Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're asking tonight for your blessing now upon this part of the service. Lord, it's your word this evening that we're studying. And so we ask that you would use it in our hearts and our lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody loves hearing a good rags to riches story. Don't we? It's just one of those stories where you follow along and then you get to the end and you're like, wow, I really enjoyed that. You know, that was a good story. The true life ones when you see them actually happen. And it's, you know, it's someone who, they didn't start out with anything, right? But then they worked hard and they just persevered. You know, they made good choices. They did things right. And then we find them that they went from nothing to everything. And now they have all that they wanted. They have success. And America's that country. It, you know, where it's called the land of opportunity. And it's America's that country where people look at it and say, if I want to go and have one of those rags to riches story, America's the place to do it. Right? America's the place to come and I can start from nothing and yet I can build a comfortable life for myself in this place. I was reading about Andrew Carnegie, and he was born in Scotland in 1835, and the family business had collapsed when he was young, and his father had to go around begging for work, and that really made a big impression upon this young man. When he was in his early teens, or in his 12, I guess, they moved to Pittsburgh. They moved to America, and he got his first job when he was 13, and he started working. He held a number of different jobs, but the money that he earned, he was able to make some smart investments with it. And through the money that he had collected, he was able to start his own, or to help found this one company that dealt in iron. And then it was, as that company grew and really his investments, he was 38 years old when he started what would become Carnegie Steel. And we know who this was. It's one of those names that you recognize from a long time ago, and you may not know exactly what happened, but you know that he was rich. You know that's how we ended up, is one of those names, the Rockefellers and Carnegies. And we understand that. And he had this real rags-to-riches story. And when he was older, he sold his company to J.P. Morgan. And when he did that, J.P. Morgan said, "Congratulations, Mr. Carnegie." He says, "You are now the richest man in the world." And he was very, very wealthy. But he went from nothing, where his father had to go around begging for work, and yet he was able to make himself into this sort of person and this wealthy man. And we like those sort of stories. And we like the people who have gone through that, who have kind of pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. We even like in sports the Cinderella stories, where it's the team that's not supposed to go anywhere, and yet they make it far into the playoffs or they win the championship or whatever. We like those sort of stories. And I think there's a reason we do. I think we identify very easily with those people, right? And we identify with like the struggles and the failures and those sorts of things. But also, it shows us that there's good in the world, right? And these sort of stories, people like them because they're like, wow, you know, that good things happen to good people, and there's justice, there's fairness, and there's happy endings to stories, and they like seeing that in this world. Also, it gives people hope, right? That, hey, if that person can do that, if that can happen to them, boy, it could happen to me, right? These sort of things, and they like the hope that's there. They like the what that tells us about life and all the things that could happen. And Ruth is one of those, we would say, a rags-to-riches story. And it doesn't take place in America. It takes place in Israel for her. And I want us to really take time to enjoy this story tonight. And it starts in Ruth chapter 1 with where we'd expect a rags-to-riches story to start. And it gives us this history of Naomi and her husband Elimelech, and they travel in a time of famine out of Israel, and they go to Moab, and they continue there. And Elimelech dies, and he has two sons, then Mahlon and Chilion, and they have married Ruth and Orpah. But then those two sons die. And we have this introduction to who Ruth was, and it tells us that she is a Moabitess. So she's a Gentile. She's not from the land of Israel. She was from outside of Israel. And even later on, and her and Orpah talk to Naomi, they say, in reference to Israel, they say, thy people. Naomi was from Israel, but Ruth was not. And that was her perspective. Israel was not her people. They were Naomi's people. And so she was from outside of Israel. Also, we understand her, that she was a sinner, right? And I'm not saying by nationality, but by nature. And she would have worshipped their gods, which would most likely have been Chemosh. That would have been their deity that they worshipped in Moab. And again, when we come a little further down, as she's talking to Ruth, she calls Jehovah thy God, because that would not have been her God. That was Naomi's God, the God that they worshipped in Israel. But here in Moab, where they were living and where she had grown up, they worshipped a different God. So Jehovah was not her God at this point. And really, Mahlon and Chilion should not have married Ruth and Orpah, because that was not according to what God had told them to do. But now, this is Ruth. This is where she was from. This is where she was at this moment. And we see her background, and really her background echoes our background, right? Being separated from God and worshiping a different God. Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul is talking about the Gentiles and really who these believers were before, he says, having their understanding darkened, and then he says, being alienated or separated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And then he says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And Paul points out two things. He says, number one, you were sinful. And that's where all of us started, right? In our sin. And then he also says, you were separated from God. That's where we find Ruth starting. And that's where all of us start, in our sin, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. But then as Ruth marries into this family, we see Naomi's influence upon her. And we come down a little further as Naomi decides in verse 6 that she's going to go back to Israel. She heard that the Lord had visited them and provided food for them. The famine was over. Naomi says, I'm going back. And so she makes that decision, and she tells her two daughters-in-law, listen, you stay here. I'm just going to go back to my people. But Ruth decides that she's going to continue on, and we have this great statement that she makes in verse 16 of chapter 1. Ruth says to Naomi, she says, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And right in the middle, or at the end of verse 16, she says that thy God will be my God. And she makes that choice, that the God that she had heard of from Naomi, or the God that Naomi said she worshipped, Jehovah, Ruth said, okay, I'm going to go with you. Your people will become my people, but more importantly, your God will become my God. And that's really what's at the core of salvation, is you looking at the God of the Bible, and you saying, that God will now be my God. That Savior will be my Savior. He's no longer your Savior. He's no longer someone else's Savior. He is now my Savior. And that's that decision that was at the core of our salvation, where we chose to personally accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. He was always the Savior, but now he has become my Savior. It's at the core of our salvation. And Naomi commits now to returning to Israel, and Ruth says, I will go with you. And it's interesting because Naomi had heard in verse 6 that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread, and she makes that decision now to return. And Ruth says, I'll go with you. Boy, that's always the right decision to make, isn't it? For us to say, I'm going to go back to God. I'm gonna return to God. There's never a wrong time for that decision. But also, it's never going to be easier than it is right now. And Satan likes to tell us, doesn't he, that, hey, how about you wait next week? It'll be easier next week. You know, just wait one more week and circumstances or whatever will be better. You'll be in a better emotional state to turn to Jesus Christ. And Satan always goes, how about next time? Or just wait a little longer before you get back to Jesus Christ. And do you think he really wants it to be easier for you to get back with Jesus Christ? Of course not, because it's always easiest right now. When you say no, and you say, I'll put it off, that's just digging that rut just a little bit deeper. And it makes it that much harder to get out of it. It's always the right time for us to say, I'm going back. I'm returning to Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is, in the end of verse of chapter 1, okay, they're coming back to the land. They get back to Bethlehem in verse 19. And here's how chapter 1 ends. It says, they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Why'd they leave? Famine. Now they come back and it's the beginning of barley harvest. And I like the hope that's right there. That God has, that God's working. And that God's going to continue to provide for them and meet their needs. So they return to Bethlehem, they return to Israel. And then in chapter 2, we're introduced to a man by the name of Boaz. And it's in Boaz that we're going to see Jesus Christ. We're going to find our picture of who Jesus Christ is. And we're going to see Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. And so there's two areas of Boaz's life that we see Jesus Christ. The first is that we see Jesus in his reputation, in Boaz's reputation. So in chapter 2 and verse 1, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. His reputation. She said, I'm going to go and find someone who will have grace upon me. And that was the character of this man. That was the character of Boaz. And his graciousness at the beginning to Ruth is a key factor in this story. And it's very important to this story. And the grace of Jesus Christ is very important to us. It's very important to our story, what we've experienced. And as she was drawn to this field and to glean in this field because of the graciousness of Boaz, because of his kindness, him allowing her to do this. So we are drawn to Jesus Christ by his graciousness and by his kindness to us. And in John chapter 1 and verse 14, John says at the beginning of his book, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then he describes Jesus Christ this way, full of grace and truth, full of both grace and truth. We watch, you know, commercials that companies put out in different places, and it's interesting. And the one that comes to mind is fast food companies, because you see the products that they show you, the displays, and even if you walk in there, you see on those, you know, display boards the products that they've made. And we understand, though, that our food isn't going to look like that. You unwrap that greasy wrapper, and it may taste good, but it doesn't look the same. It doesn't look as how they've painted that. And then you know how they do it, and it's like, it's probably not even real hamburger in that picture. You know, it's whatever they do to it, right? But it's not truth in advertising. I think even worse than that, though, is these car commercials that you see, and they show people and they're riding in this new vehicle, right? And you'll see some where they're like in the middle of traffic, and yet they're just at peace, you know, and they're just, and it's because of the vehicle, you know, they're like, ah, traffic, that doesn't bother me anymore. You know, or they're like on these long road trips and they got kids in the back. They're like, wow, this is wonderful. You know, this is gorgeous because of this vehicle. You go, I don't care the vehicle. It's not going to be that way. You know, it's not going to be that way in traffic. It's not going to be that way with children. And there's just not a lot of truth in advertising. And they do that. They exaggerate these claims because they're trying to draw you and they're trying to entice you to buy whatever it is they're selling. But the Bible says about Jesus Christ, he draws you by truth, truth about his graciousness. There is truth about how gracious and how kind Jesus Christ is to us. And we hear about we hear about Jesus Christ, and someone before we're saved tells us about Jesus Christ, and they tell us that Jesus Christ forgives, and the grace that he will show to us, the grace that he's already showed in dying on the cross for us, we hear about this. And then when we come to Jesus Christ, we find out that, if anything, they've undersold it, right? That he is so much more gracious than we could ever imagine. The kindness that he took our sin upon himself, and now it's gone. All that guilt that we had borne on our own shoulders is gone. That's the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's that grace that he offers to us, and that we then experience, that just draws us to himself. And it doesn't just stop when we get saved. It's not like we get saved and then we have no need for that, or we don't need to see the grace of Jesus Christ anymore. But it's over and over that it just continues to draw us to him. And we say, I just want to know him more and more. I want to be closer and closer to Jesus Christ. We sing the song, Marvelous, Infinite, Matchless Grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Marvelous grace that he's shown to us. And that draws us to himself. And Ruth was drawn to glean in Boaz's field because of his reputation, because of his character, because of his graciousness and his kindness. And in that we see the kindness of our Savior to us, his grace, that then draws us to receive from all that he has to give to us, his salvation and sanctification and so much more that he freely offers to us. And he draws us to himself by his character, by being gracious to us. So we see it in his reputation. So in chapter 2, we find then that as she goes to his field in verse 3, that Boaz then in verse 4 comes from Bethlehem and he's viewing his field, and he sees out in the field someone gleaning. Right? And they were allowed to do that. They were allowed to go behind and pick up what is left. And in verse 5, then said Boaz in chapter 2, then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And it's like it was love at first sight, right? He looks out and he sees Ruth in that field, and he says, who is that? Who is that out there gleaning in the fields? And then, as we're not going to read the rest of the chapter, but he treats her with kindness. He talks to her afterwards and he says, listen, I want you to don't go to anybody else's field. Just this one, just mine, right? He says, I will allow you to come and glean here all the time. He invites her to eat in the house with him and with the others. And then he tells the ones that were reaping for him, he says, I want you to drop extra, leave a little extra behind for Ruth. And this relationship then starts to form. And we see Boaz's love for Ruth. And aren't you thankful for the love of Jesus Christ for you? That he looked at us, and we probably look like we've been out in the fields all day, you know, and spiritually in all our sin, right? And he looks at us and he says, I love them. I love them. Enough to die on the cross for them. 1 John 4, we love him because he first loved us. He saw us first, and he chose to love us. But then, in chapter 3, Naomi and Ruth seek redemption through Boaz. And I want to read, starting in chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, unto Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. So they're seeking what would be called redemption from Boaz. And they're asking him to be what's called their kinsman redeemer. And it deals with two areas regarding Elimelech's land and also regarding then the wife of one of Elimelech's sons. And so there's two laws in the Old Testament that we need to understand. The first is a law regarding the selling of land. So all the land in Israel was considered to belong to the Lord. It was all the Lord's land. But then you had these tribes that the Lord had allowed to use this land. And that land was to stay in to those tribes, belonging to those tribes and to those families. So if a man, like Elimelech, were to sell his land, like in the case of Elimelech, he was leaving Israel. So he would have sold his land there. And if it was sold to, if it was sold, relatives had the first option to buy it, right? Relatives of the person selling it had first right. If it was sold to non-family members, it was only then held by the non-family members until the next year of Jubilee. So every 50 years in Israel, they would have what they called a year of Jubilee. And in that year, all property was restored to its original owner, to the original family. So if you were to buy something in the 49th year, you wouldn't pay as much for it because you know you would only hold that land for 1 year, and then that next year it would go back. So we have this whole process of selling land. But if a person was to sell their land to non-family members, at any point a relative could come back and redeem that land back. They could at any point buy that land back from that person, and they would have to sell it to them. They had that right. That was the law. Any kinsman could redeem that land at any point. So we have that first law. The second law is in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and we're not going to turn there, but it's a law regarding a brother's widow. So if a married Israelite died without children, it was the responsibility of his brother to take that his brother's wife as his wife and have kids. And that was to continue that line. That was that brother's responsibility that he would fulfill. And the kids then would take the first brother's name and be raised up as his children. And it's referenced in Luke chapter 20, where some of these smart alecks, you know, from the religious leaders, they come to Jesus Christ and they say, "Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." And they go on to ask, if that happens seven times, they go, "Well, then whose wife will she be in the resurrection?" Right? And so they ask this question based on this law. And you can read Jesus' answer to them in Luke chapter 20. But that's what they were referencing, this law, that a brother had then the responsibility to take his brother's wife if they did not have kids. And it was to continue that line. That was the purpose of that. So in Ruth chapter 3, Naomi is wanting Ruth to invoke both of these with Boaz, who they had learned was their kinsman. He was related to Elimelech. And she is to do this by this process of laying down at his feet. And it was a process that they would do as symbolizing this or signaling this. Now, Boaz did not have to do either of these. He was not Elimelech's brother. He was a kinsman, but he was not his brother. So he was not required by law to take Ruth as his wife. He didn't have to buy the land. He didn't have to do that, right? So this was a choice that Boaz had to make. But we find that Boaz says, "I will do that. I will redeem you. I will redeem that land." It's the choice that he make. And so, secondly, we see Jesus Christ in Boaz's redemption, in his choice to redeem them. So in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 1, Boaz has said, "I will do that. I will redeem you." Verse 1 of chapter 4, "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such an one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down." They had found out that there was another kinsman that was closer to Elimelech than Boaz was. And so Boaz knows that he has first right. He's closer, so he has the first right to redeem the land and Ruth. And so Boaz goes to him, and then in verse 2 it says, "He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here." So here is, and they sat down. So here's Boaz, this other relative, and 10 other men of the city as witnesses. Verse 3, "He said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. So the kinsman said, yeah, I'll do that. I'll redeem this land. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. And this other kinsman, he wanted to redeem the land, but not Ruth. Right? And so he says in verse 6, he says, lest I can't do it, lest I mar mine own inheritance. And it's not sure exactly what he means. Possibly he meant that he would not be able to support Ruth. He would maybe go bankrupt with all that had to deal with that. But for whatever reason, he says, I cannot redeem it. I cannot redeem it. And you know, no man can redeem themselves, right? That's what we see in this. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 says, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. You cannot redeem yourself with silver and gold, right? The things of this world. But that's all we have to offer in ourselves. When we look at what we have to bring as redemption for what we've done, all we've got is what we can amass down here, the gold that we can stockpile, the property and possessions that we can gain. That's all we have. And the Lord looks at that and says, that's not good enough, and no amount will be good enough. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ made that choice to pay the price for our redemption. The same choice Boaz made for Ruth is the choice that Jesus Christ made for us. And Peter goes on in 1 Peter to say that you weren't redeemed with these things, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the price. It was the price of the shedding of blood of the spotless Lamb of God. And Jesus Christ looked at us and he saw us in our condition and he loved us and he said, you know what? I will redeem them. I will make the choice. I will pay the price for them. And in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 9, Boaz says to the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz does this, and he redeems the land, and he redeems Ruth. And as we see what takes place, it gives us a picture of what it means to be redeemed, of what it is to be a person that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it means family. It means family. Family restored. Ruth's story begins in chapter 1 with the death of her father-in-law and the death of her husband and brother-in-law. And she's basically left all by herself. And then we come to chapter 4 and it ends with Ruth being married again. Now she's got that family restored, and we go on to see that she has a kid, and we see this restoration, this family coming back together. And our story begins that same way, with a broken relationship, and if you trust in Jesus Christ, your story ends with a restored relationship, where it's reconciliation, where we're brought back together with God. Sin always hurts. Sin always hurts our relationship with God. And sin that is not covered and not forgiven and washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ prevents us from ever having a relationship with Jesus Christ. But then, when Jesus Christ redeems us and he washes that sin away, that opens the way for us to have a relationship with God. That relationship that was not there prior, when we get saved, when we get redeemed, that relationship then is restored. And we have that family. And it begins the same way, right? Where Ruth says, thy God. And then it ends, my God. And that's that restored relationship that's brought back together. And it means for us family. Redemption means that we now are in the family of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. It means family, but it also means fortune. It also means fortune. In verse 11, they, as the people are expressing what took place, and they say, we are witnesses. And then it says, the Lord make the woman that is come into thine house. Where was she before? She was out in the fields, right? She was out working in the fields. And now they say she has come into thine house. And now she was able to enjoy all that was Boaz's, all the wealth and the riches of his house. She was able then to partake of and to enjoy as his wife and as that family. And I like 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. We have been made rich through Jesus Christ. That's what redemption means. It's the riches of Jesus Christ. I look at the cross upon Calvary, and oh, what a wonder divine to think of the wealth it holds for me. The song says, the riches of heaven are mine. Blessed Calvary, the riches of heaven are mine. We think about the story of the prodigal son who went from the hog pen back to his father's house. He went from having nothing to having a robe and a ring put on his finger. We're so blessed as Christians. And you know, if our eternal fortune, if the wealth of Jesus Christ were to somehow be replaced with all the wealth of this earth, an appropriate response would be for us to weep for the rest of our life. Because of the loss. If all we have in Jesus Christ could somehow just be replaced with everything on earth, we would have lost. We would have lost in a way that we could never fully comprehend. We have so much in Jesus Christ, and it's all because of our redemption. It's all because Jesus Christ made the choice to buy us back, to pay the price for us. And then he blessed us with a family, and he blessed us with a fortune. And we see Jesus Christ in this. Boaz and Ruth in verse 13. Boaz took Ruth and she was his wife. And he went in unto her. The Lord gave her conception and she bare a son. And it comes down to the end. And it talks about, in the last five verses, it talks about the genealogy. And it ends with Obed begat Jesse and Jesse begat David. And from the line of Boaz and Ruth comes David, King David. And then we go on to Matthew, and Matthew picks up where they leave off and comes all the way down through to Jesus Christ. And that's the legacy that she left behind. That's really the end of this rags to riches story. And what a story it is. And what a story it pictures for us. Because this is, if you're saved, this is your life. This is what Jesus Christ has done for you. Titus chapter 2 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. If you're saved, this is your story. This is where you came from and this is where you are, redeemed by Jesus Christ. And, you know, we like these stories. They're amazing to hear these stories about rags to riches. And we said at the beginning that, you know, we like them because they show us that there's good in the world. But for a Christian, we need to change that, because they don't show us that there's good in the world. They show us that God is in this world and that God is working. And that's really what they show us as believers, the stories that we read in Scripture. And we can take a lot from that, seeing how God works. And we can, you know, we do a lot of if-then correlations, right? And we can do that with the Lord. Since God, then what? Since we know that God is who he is and has done what he has done, then there's so much that comes from that. And you can fill in that blank with so many things. Since God has redeemed me, then we talked about family, we talked about fortune, there's so much more. Since God loves you, then since God forgives, since God cares, since God knows, since God is all powerful. And when we start with that, when we start that knowing who God is and knowing what God has done, and we start from that introduction, since God, so much then flows from that. And there's so many blessings and benefits and assurances and comforts that follow that. If we just start with since God. But many times we don't, that's not where we start. We start somewhere else. We start since I or since they. We need to start since God and then find out what he teaches us from that. These stories show us that God is in the world. And the other thing we mentioned was, though, that they give us hope. And doesn't this give us hope? Hope to face tomorrow. That as God has worked in other people's lives, God can do that same thing in our life. And in we know the story of Joseph, right? We know Joseph's beginning and then Joseph's kind of valley in the rest of his life and then the ending. But I just want to read Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. At the end, as he meets his brothers who did so much against him, he says, "As for you," he says, "ye thought evil against me." And he says, "but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." God meant it unto good. And we see that in Ruth's life, all the details that lined up that we didn't really have time to look at every single one of them. But God meant it all for good. He meant it all unto good. And that's our life. And when we see this, it gives us hope. These rags to riches story and the story of Ruth, the story of Boaz. And we like those sort of stories, but sometimes we look at our life and we don't always like the story that we're seeing. We don't always like the plot. We don't like the characters. We don't like the setting. We don't like the storyline. Sometimes we look at our life and we don't like what we're seeing. And can I suggest tonight it's because there's not enough of Jesus Christ in our life. Because when we see Jesus Christ in our life, we like that. We like what Jesus Christ does. And we're not going to like what we do by ourselves in our life. Now, how do we change our story? We just draw closer to Jesus Christ. If you want to change your story, it starts by you just getting back to Jesus Christ. Returning to Jesus Christ, like Naomi and Ruth made that choice to go back to Israel. It starts in that decision, saying, "I'm going to go back to Jesus Christ." And if you want to change your story, why don't you spend more time with him? Why don't you talk to him? Why don't you listen to him and what he wants to say to you? Why don't you ask him to work in your life? Why don't you follow him? Why don't you serve him? Why don't you make all of your life about Jesus Christ? And he'll work. He'll work in your life because that's what Jesus Christ does. And when you get back to Jesus Christ, we've said it all along, seeing Jesus changes you. And when you get close to him and when you return to him, you'll see him more clearly, and he's going to change your life, and he's going to change your story. Meeting Boaz changed Ruth's life. It changed Ruth's life, and in that story and in Boaz, we see Jesus Christ, and we see him as our wonderful Redeemer. Let's close with prayer.